Good morning, everyone. Good morning, New City. My name is Kevin Ha. I'm the lead pastor here at New City. We are in a series entitled Reading the Scripture from the Margins. Today's sermon is entitled, and I changed this from the Friday email blast, The Good News to the Marginalized. The goal for today's sermon is to see the ministry of Jesus from the margins, not from the power brokers of the time, but from the perspective of those who were poor, powerless, colonialized, treated with injustice, outcast, excluded, in other words, marginalized. I want to recommend a book by Robert Chow Romero, a Latino Asian American, called Brown Church. I highly recommend this book. I've mentioned this book before. I've been reading it. Some of the stuff that I'm going to talk about today, I want to let you know that I got from this book. So we've said generally that we generally read the Bible from our social location. Our cultural, political, racial, social, economic location affect the way we read the Bible. So we have to be conscious of this. We have to learn to be not only conscious, but learn to read the Bible from the margins. And this is true for those in the center and those in the margins, because everyone has been taught to read from the center. Now, why, you might ask, must we learn to read the Bible from the margins? Because here's one reason, and that's the focus today, because that was the context from which the ministry of Jesus came about. That was the context from which the vision of the church and the declaration of kingdom of God came about. So if we want to understand what Jesus is saying, we must learn to read from the margins. So let's start out with the context from which Jesus started his ministry. In 63 BC, Roman soldiers violently overtook Jerusalem and colonialized the area of Judea, which is in Palestine. And Rome ruled Judea through puppet governments and stripped Jews of their political, economic, and religious sovereignty. You know, like the idea of manifest destiny, in which white Europeans believed that it was divine destiny for them to take over North America from natives and Mexicans to bring peace and prosperity, the Roman Empire also believed that they possessed divine destiny to bring peace and prosperity to the world. In fact, Caesar claimed to be the Son of God, Lord, Savior of the world. One Roman poet, Virgil, praised Rome for the birth, giving birth to a global renewal and, quote, a new order of the ages. And so Jewish people were colonialized. They were oppressed by the Romans. They were marginalized by the Romans and squeezed for taxes to support the Roman Empire. They had no rights against Roman oppression. You know the story of Mary and Joseph having to go to Bethlehem to register when Mary was pregnant. This was to keep account of everyone for tax purposes. The puppet government of Herod added to the oppression. You know the story of how Herod committed genocide of infants and children in his pursuit to kill baby Jesus. You know the story of how Mary and Joseph, along with the infant Jesus, had to flee to Egypt as a refugee. Jesus was an undocumented immigrant refugee who fled to the southern border, who fled to Egypt. Let me give you a little bit of a context of the geography. The northern part of Judea, where Galilee is located, was even worse. They were considered second class even among the Jewish people. So Jerusalem is in the southern part of Judea, and immediately north of that area was Samaria. And north of Samaria is Galilee. And even in Galilee, Jesus grew up in a small and seemingly insignificant village that is insignificant to those in power, called Nazareth. Remember Nathanael saying, when he heard that Jesus came from Nazareth, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" If Jesus lived in California, he's from a little town that no one knows the name of, or I don't really want to name the name of just in case you're from there, but you know, away from the power structures of Northern California or Southern California. You know, most Galileans were peasant farmers or fishermen who labor under the sun, like many Latinos work in the Central Valley. They worked hard, but were forced to pay huge taxes to Rome. They had to pay half of their harvest in rent to elite Jewish landowners. This meant that many people lived in poverty, debt, and economic oppression. Now, another interesting fact about the people at that time was that they were mostly bilinguals. They spoke Galilean Aramaic and Greek, although they had an accent when they spoke Greek. They were like many of us in immigrant neighborhood. You know, we were bilingual. I spoke Korean at home, but English outside. In Jesus' day, there were four major responses to the oppression of the Roman cultural, political, and economic colonialism. First approach was that of the Sadducees and the Herodians. They collaborated with the Romans and found themselves in a place of comfort and power, especially in the religious arena. That's why they control the Sanhedrin, which was the highest Jewish religious ruling body. The Sadducees worked with the oppressive powers. Herodians, you know, they supported the puppet political power of Herod. So they were the sellouts in a way. The second approach was that of the Essenes. We know them as the writers of the Dead Sea Scrolls. They withdrew from society. They believed that the best way to respond to the oppression and the religious impurity was to leave and go out to the desert and live a holy and isolated lives in community. The third approach was that of the zealots. That starts with a Z, zealots. They took up the sword and engaged in violence against the oppressors. They believed that God would give them victory to overthrow the Romans. This was a significant movement, but was quashed by the Roman military. The leaders were killed. We even know that at least one disciple of Jesus was a zealot. The fourth approach was that of the Pharisees. In many ways, they interacted with Jesus more than any other sects. They didn't isolate themselves like the Essenes, but sought to live pure lives, obeying the law where they lived. They believed that the reason that they were oppressed was because they disobeyed the law. They read the prophets and concluded that Judea was exiled by the Babylonians a few hundred years ago because they disobeyed the law. So they did their best to live according to every nitty-gritty detail of the law. In many ways, the Pharisees commanded the respect of the people. They were often the leaders of the local synagogues. You know, in many ways, there are similarities to the way we respond to oppression here in United States. Here in the United States, we have the Sadducees who seek power with those in political power in order to maintain a status quo or to do what we want to do. They have assimilated into the culture so much that they have no regard for the impact of the law on those who are marginalized. There are those who are like Essenes and withdraw. They focus on a personal relationship with Jesus and spiritual experience, but do not engage at all in seeking social justice. Instead, those who seek social justice are labeled as liberals or worldly. And there are those who are like Pharisees who, while not withdrawing from society, focus only on personal morality and obedience to the law. And while trying to keep the nitty-gritty of God's laws, they've lost the big picture of God's heart for the marginalized. Then there are the zealots who seek liberation from oppression with any means necessary, including violence. Many zealots in our time are hostile to Christianity and condemn it wholesale as a religion of the colonizers and oppressors. I know that for some of you, whether it was something that you learned in school or through some of the things that's been going on, news or whatever, you become conscious of the oppression in the world and what that means, and maybe the history and the backdrop, and you struggle with that. And then you go back to the church you grew up in, and you're essentially given Essenes or Pharisees response. Don't get involved with those zealots, the activists, the liberals, the Marxists who don't know God. They say things like, we're called by God to obey the government. Our president is chosen by God. And to challenge him is to challenge God. The gospel is about a personal relationship with Jesus and doesn't concern itself with social justice. Have you heard stuff like that? How do we deal with this? Seems like something is wrong in the church. Let's go back to the story of Jesus' movement in Galilee. In the context of Roman colonialism and in the context of these varying responses to the oppression, Jesus entered the picture. And this is what he says, Mark chapter 1, verses 14 to 15. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Jesus began his movement in Galilee. God became flesh and moved into the poorest of the poor, one of the poorest villages of Galilee, and he started his ministry among the poor and the oppressed. To change the system, he started with people who were excluded from the system. Although God loves everybody, there's no question about that, he focused on those who were poor, ill, outcast, treated unjustly, and marginalized. And they came to see him in droves. That's where the crowds were composed of. The Pharisees, Sadducees, and zealots viewed him with suspicion. In this context, Jesus declared that the kingdom of God has come near. And by the way, sometimes he says the kingdom of God is here. In a context when people were hungering for liberation from colonial powers, in a context where many people are cognizant of the Old Testament prophecies about the coming of the kingdom of God, the coming of the Messiah, Jesus claimed that he is the Messiah, the King, and the Lord. You know, his first sermon was at a synagogue in Nazareth, where he grew up, and there he declared this manifesto. We talked about this before, but in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 to 19, he said, reading from book of Isaiah, this is what he said, referring to himself. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of the sight for the blind, to set the oppressors free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. You know, I think it's so easy to read this metaphorically, meaning figuratively or symbolically, and not literally. Especially if you read this as a person who is not poor, who is not in prison, who is not blind or oppressed. But if you read this from the margins, in the actual context of those people who are listening to him, the poor, the imprisoned, the blind, the oppressed, this is a very literal and concrete declaration. It is good news to the poor, prisoners, blind, and oppressed in a very literal way. Kingdom of God is not just about a personal relationship with God and withdrawing from society or focusing on our personal morality, although that's very important. But it's also about transformation of the world and liberation of those who are oppressed and marginalized. The kingdom of God reaches every aspect of our lives and the world. The good news is that Jesus came to make us new and the whole world new. Robert Chow Romero, the guy who wrote Brown Book, put it this way. In that book, he said, "This includes everything messed up and broken in our world, whether personal, familial, social, or global. It includes our personal, emotional brokenness and dysfunctional family relationship, but also poverty, colonialism, racism, white nationalism, slavery, human trafficking, oppression of immigrants, warfare, lack of clean water, AIDS, gang violence, and lack of educational opportunity. God wants to transform all of us and all things. Jesus came to reconcile all human beings to himself and to one another. There is no room for oppositional identities. The goal is the beloved community." This is a very interesting and important concept for all of us to grasp. The gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God, is holistic. It's not just about a personal relationship with Jesus, but it's about reconciling all things through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what Apostle Paul said in First Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 to 20. He said, "The Son is the image of the invisible God and the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers, rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." And he is the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things on heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. That all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, is emphasized. All things. He's making everything new. Revelation chapter 21, verse 5 says, "He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new." This good news is obvious for everyone. Obviously for everyone, but it goes first to the poor and all who are marginalized. That's where Jesus started. God is our Father who loves all his children equally, but he shows, as I mentioned in the sermon a few weeks ago, He shows a special concern for those who suffer the most. He stands with them, and is for them. Now, listen to the Luke's account of the Luke's version of the Beatitude in Luke chapter 6, verse 20 to 21. And I want you to listen to this from the perspective of those who are poor, hungry, sad, and hated. Looking at the disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that's how their ancestors treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received the comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep." This is, let me mention this. Remember, this is slightly different from Matthew's version. I say that because depending on the social location, we might interpret this passage metaphorically. Instead of literally. So Matthew's version, as you recall, says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." So they like to, Luke's version that just says, "Blessed are the poor." And so I think it's two different speeches, or the emphasis is on the poor here, very literal emphasis on the poor, very concrete. But if you read from the center, you want to make this metaphorical. Instead of talking about the real poor, actual poor, you want to talk about the poor in spirit only. It includes the poor in spirit. Matthew talks about that, but Luke is focused on the poor. But if you read this from the margin, it's very concrete and literal. He means what he says. As I mentioned in another sermon, he showed what liberation theologians call God's preferential option for the poor. So it's very important for us to realize and put into head and pound it into our head over and over again that the redemption through Jesus Christ, the gospel of the kingdom of God, includes this preferential option for those who are poor, suffering, and marginalized. Now, it's not to say that social justice is the only thing that the kingdom of God is concerned with. It is concerned with our sins, our personal sins. It is concerned with the bondage we are in, but it's also concerned with those who are in bondage due to unjust systems that sinful humanity has created. It's concerned with the poverty of the spirit, our brokenness, our powerlessness, but also literal poverty that keep men and women unable to feed their family or house themselves. It is concerned with love, that personal one-to-one love that we have, but it's also concerned with demonstrating that love in our society, in our system. There is a deep connection between personal sin and systemic sin, and that's why gospel liberates us from both. And this passage is a declaration of that. I think there is a tendency for evangelicals to focus on our personal sin and not on our systemic sin. And there's a tendency for the secular liberals to separate systemic sin from personal sin. In the gospel, they are both connected. That is why the first thing Jesus said after declaring this kingdom is to call everyone to repentance. He said, "Repent, the kingdom of God is near." You know, the Greek word, the original language that the New Testament is written in for repent is metanoite. Meta means like change, like metamorphosis, meta, right? You heard that. And noite means your mind. So it literally means change your mind. That's what the word repentance means, to have a new mind, think differently, wake up, change the way you think about God, the gospel, and the kingdom of God. Change the way you think about yourself. Jesus taught us to gain liberty from ourselves, our sins, our powerlessness, and to bring reconciliation and liberation to this broken world. It is both and. We have to stop thinking like Essenes who withdraw. We have to start thinking like Pharisees who excluded people based on personal morality and obedience to the law. We have to start thinking like zealots who sought to use any means necessary, including violence, to bring about change. We have to stop thinking like Sadducees who collaborated with oppressors and gave whatever they can to seek power and influence in the name of God. It is my prayer that God will give us the eyes to see so that we can repent. The gospel of the kingdom is like a person who sells everything he has and buys that field with treasure, or like a merchant who finds that pearl of great value and sells everything he has to buy it. It is worth going all in on. So the kingdom of God, repent. And so what is the next step? He calls us to follow him, become his disciples. That's the next step. We don't just repent, we follow. The goal of discipleship is to be like Jesus in his character and action. He transforms us from the inside out. As we get closer and closer to Jesus, he changes us. As we get to know his deep and unconditional love for us, as we get to know that while we were still sinners, he died for us, as we get to know that while we were powerless and oppressed, he died for us. Not only to set us free in our mind, but also in action, to love our neighbors, to follow him, to live and work among those he lived and worked with, the poor, the suffering, immigrants, and outcasts. And sometimes he calls us to be the Joseph of Arimathea. He was a religious leader who became a follower of Jesus, to bring kingdom of God to those who are religious and political elites of our day. Jesus wants to reconcile us, not just for our own happiness and freedom, but for others, to bring the kingdom to those who are hurting and suffering. Our goal is to bring his kingdom down. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He sends us out on a mission of not only to seek to redeem lost souls, but also to become agents of love and justice and compassion. Jesus is calling all of us. He's calling you to become his disciples. You know, at the time of Jesus, to be a disciple of a rabbi was extremely difficult. They were limited to certain Jewish male who successfully completed a rigorous religious education process. They had to actually memorize the entire Bible. They started with the Torah and they moved on. And when they were ready, they would approach a rabbi and ask to be his disciple. Then the rabbi would test them rigorously, and if they passed the test, the rabbi would invite them to be his disciples. After that, they would leave their father and mother and family and friends in their village and follow the rabbi, live with the rabbi, learn from him, and become like him. They did this by spending every moment with the rabbi. They followed the rabbi so closely that there was a saying, cover yourself with the dust of your rabbi's feet. After you do this for 16 years, they were qualified to become a rabbi himself. This was a very exclusive educational system. When Jesus called his disciples, he broke all the rules. He invited fishermen and peasants, an unqualified band of ruffians to come and follow him. He approached them. They didn't approach him. He approached them. And he didn't just do this for these Jewish men. After the resurrection, he commanded his disciples to make disciples of all nations. And through this great commission, he broke the age-old rules on education, privilege, patriarchy, ethnic exclusion, and called them to make disciples of all cultures, nations, genders, languages, from every socioeconomic background. Jesus is now calling us to walk with him, abide in him, and have an intimate relationship with him, to live in his love and grace, and live and experience the Holy Spirit, to be covered with the dust of our Rabbi Jesus, and be transformed by the power of the gospel, and to join him in the mission of building the kingdom of God that seeks redemption, justice, and reconciliation of the world. That's the good news of the kingdom that we have become agents of. You know, the disciples of Jesus, later called apostles, which means the sent ones, declare to the world that Jesus is Lord, which was an open rejection that Caesar is Lord. They preached the good news that Jesus is the Lord and King. The word they use for the Lord is the same word that Caesar used for himself to be called Lord. So to say that Jesus is Lord was a political statement. This is one of the main reasons that early Christians were martyred. All apostles were martyred or exiled, claiming that Jesus is Lord. They took this very literal command of Jesus. If you want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. You know, on the cross, Jesus opened up the way into the kingdom of God. On the cross, God in human form paid the price for our sins, my sins and your sins, and social sins of racism, economic oppression, colonialism, etc. He took all of the sins upon himself so that God's renewal of all things, the kingdom of God, might come to the whole world. Why? Why? Because he loves us. Because in one way or another, you know, we are all marginalized. And he wants to redeem us, free us, and make us agents for the kingdom movement in the world. You know, I want to end with a passage that I've been meditating on this week. My spiritual director is leading me through Ignatius spiritual exercises, and this passage really stuck with me this week. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 8. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know the phrase, when we were still powerless, really resonated with me. We're all powerless. We're all in the margin. From God's perspective, we're all sinners. This is not to undermine those who are particularly suffering due to poverty, hunger, injustice, or oppression. Yet, we are all powerless. We're all more messed up than we think we are. We're all racist to a certain degree. We're all self-centered and self-indulgent. We're all sinners. And we have all participated in the program of sin. We have all perpetuated. Many of us, maybe not all of us, have perpetuated in the system of sin. I don't think Jesus is saying that once you put your faith in Jesus, you cannot sin any longer. It's a process. We enter into a process of sanctification. We continue, unfortunately, to sin in many ways. But we are reckoned righteous. We are considered, imputed to be righteous through the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. Why? Because he loves us, because he died for us, because he came to the margins and stood against the empire and declared his manifesto of the kingdom of God. He loves us. He unconditionally loves us, all of us. White, black, API, Latinos, natives, he loves us all. And he wants us to be in him, be with him, and follow him, and join him in the mission of love, in the mission of kingdom of God, in making all things new in Christ Jesus. Amen. Will you join me in prayer? Will you join me in prayer? Lord, we often take different approaches to the oppression that we see in society, like that of Essenes or Pharisees or Sadducees or Zealots. But Lord, your way, the kingdom way, is the way we follow, Lord. You have called us to repent, change the way we think, and you have called us to follow you. Follow you to be close to you. Follow you to have this personal relationship with you and to be a part of your mission of bringing your kingdom down to make all things new. Lord, help us not to compartmentalize, not to withdraw, not to seek and compromise with power. Help us to be a prophetic voice. Help us to be an example. Help us to seek justice through love. Help us to be holistic in our understanding of the gospel and the kingdom of God. And help us to understand this good news for the marginalized. Lord, as we come to you, we acknowledge, all of us, that we are powerless, that we have sinned, that we have failed in many ways. But you continue to love us, O Lord. And you continue to embrace us and call us to follow you into your mission. So Lord, even as we are broken, we follow you. Even as we are limping, we follow you, O Lord. Because we know that you are worth going all in on, not just for my personal happiness and fulfillment, but for the sake of the kingdom of God, the sake of the work that you are doing in this world to make all things new. Would you help us to submit ourselves to you and to the gospel of the kingdom of God? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.